Tonight we're in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, and last time we'd gotten down through the fourth verse. And what God is teaching in this passage is the fact that He will rescue His people. Of course, the prophecy is about the captivity of people of Jerusalem and Judea, and how that they would then be taken from their captivity back to their original land after God had had them punished sufficiently for their disobedience. And so He's assuring them in this passage, beginning with the first verse, that He will rescue His people. And last time we'd gotten down through the fourth verse, so we'll begin there with the fourth verse. "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life." Now this sounds like a paradox. Here God is punishing this people because of their disobedience, and He calls them some uncomplimentary names in many places. They're stiff-necked, they're rebellious, they've forgotten God. But now He says, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee." This is truly the love of God overriding their shortcomings, and they're still His people. He still wants them to be saved. He still wants them to be obedient and to do what's right. And so He is, even during this time of punishment, He is then calling them His honorable and beloved people. So He says, "Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life," meaning that He's going to cause some nations to have to be defeated, if not abolished, certainly brought to a humble state, and in a sense sacrificed to be paid as a ransom for them. I give men for thee and people for thy life. And He'd already named the fact in verse 3 that He gave Egypt for thy ransom and Ethiopia and Seba for thee. So the affairs of nations then change, and many times it's because God brings these changes about for His people's sake. And the nations do not know why they are having these changes. They don't know why they're having the wars and the tumults, the victories and the defeats. Just as Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar and the powers of that day didn't know why they were victorious and why they were defeated. Sennacherib is one that God used as a weapon, the great commander of the Assyrian army. But this is what He states here. And so we don't know today what nations or what men or what great powers are being sacrificed or being used simply for God to bring about things for His people's sake. Now, His people are a small number. They're not a large number in the total number of people in the world, just as these Jewish people are. They were a group of captives over at Babylon. And they were not only a small number there, but they were among other nations who were brought in there as captives. They were just one nation of many nations that Babylon had captured and brought in there. And so they were a very insignificant people. But yet God caused the great powers of the day to rise and to fall simply for His people's sake. He let Babylon rise and come to a great power so that they could capture the bulk of the world, including His people, for their captivity. And then He let Media and Persia rise to great power so that it could then overrun Babylon and destroy this power and let His people go free. So in verse 5 He says, "Fear not, for I am with thee." Now that's a statement that's real hard to really take to heart many times. A statement that says, "Fear not, for I am with thee." And, you know, there are many shades of the word fear, but here this word fear has to mean a dread or horror. And it's real easy sometimes to say, "Well, don't be afraid, don't worry, don't bother, everything's going to be all right." But it's not so easy to put it to practice, for it to be really a part of us. And think now, if we had been had our homeland completely destroyed and we'd been captured and hauled off into captivity, captive and kept there for some 70 years, and then somebody come along and say, "Well, now, don't be afraid. The Lord's with you." It might be a little hard for us to really take that to heart and to have the true feeling that He intends for these people to have here. But this is what he says, "Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east, and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back." Now he's telling here that he's going to gather all of his seed together. And of course it has been a characteristic of the Jewish people that as a result of their rebellion against God, they have been among the most scattered of all people on the face of the earth. They have been scattered into every nation known in the earth. There are Jewish people in Japan and China. There are Jewish cultures in Africa. They've been found in every culture. They found evidences of Jewish civilization in this country back before Columbus discovered America. And so when he says, "I'm going to gather you from the four corners," he's talking about his people that have been scattered. He's going to provide a time for them to come back. And this is, he's really talking about them coming back to the land of Canaan after their Babylonian captivity. And so he says in the end of verse 6, "Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone that is called by my name." Now when he says everyone that is called by my name, of course we know this is talking about those that are his people. Anybody that's called by your name is somebody that's generally considered to be a relative. Somebody called by God's name is somebody then who is a relative of God. Maybe they are called the people of God or the children of God or the nation of God. Maybe they are referred to in this particular case as Israel or Jacob or even by the name of Ephraim, and we have many other names that apply to God's people. And the greater fulfillment of this, though, is in the Christian age when God's people are called by the name of Christian. There they're called by his name. Now, there may be many who are imposters who are called by his name. There may be many who are false Christians who are not really true worshipers of God and not really true followers of God who want to wear this name of Christian. Just as there were many Jews who were disobedient who wore the name of Israel. But nevertheless, he says that the ones that are called by my name, "For I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Now, in speaking of the Jewish person here, he's talking about the fact that not that he's created him from the creation of the earth, or that he's created him like all other creatures have been created and put on this earth. But he's talking about the fact that he's created him in all that he has and knows that is of a higher spiritual order. He has caused him to be aware of the fact that there is a true and living God. He's given him every facet of his worship, every principle that he holds of his doctrine. God has given it to this person who is his follower. And so, in that sense, he's created him. He's told him how to live. He's told him how to think. He has developed him in every aspect. And so it is true also today, the greater fulfillment of this in the Christian age. It is certainly true that the church today is in every corner of the earth. It has been scattered. There is no one place. There is no one area on this earth that is the headquarters or that is the center of or that is the home ground for God's people. The church today can function in any nation. It is designed to function under any culture or any kind of a government. It doesn't make any difference whether it's communistic or whether it's socialistic or whether it's democratic or whether it's whatever this country is. The church can function in any kind of a government because it is an entity that is separate and apart. It is not dependent upon the kind of a government that the people live under because it looks to God for its government. And it's able then to conform in those things that are not pertinent to salvation. It can conform in those areas and still live to God and also still be acceptable to the government of the nation. And so the church then is scattered to every corner of the earth. There is no nation that cannot have Christians in it. And I have understood from a study given by those who have tried to determine, you know, just how far spread the gospel is, that there are some places such as Russia and such as some of the islands out in the Pacific even, in which there are people there who worship God according to the New Testament order. They do not particularly follow any of the so-called denominations or mainstream churches, but they simply are worshiping according to the Bible. And so if they're doing what the Bible says, and if they're truly following the Bible, then they are truly the people of God, and they're in these faraway places in the four corners of the earth. So when he's talking about gathering them together in the church age, which we're in now, he's talking about in a spiritual sense. Spiritually, they're gathered together today. God is the one unifying force. And this fact of them being created, now that's also equally applicable today as it ever was in the Old Testament. We as Christians, everything that we do comes as a result of our having been created by God in the spiritual sense. In 2 Corinthians 5 and 17, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, we read over that passage, and we read over it, and we read over it, and we sometimes, I think, miss the full significance of what this is saying. If any man be in Christ, there's a condition there. It doesn't mean that this is going to happen regardless. It's only conditional. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now, what does it mean to be a new creature? It means something certainly is changed. It's not like it was. Something is not like it was about this person. But he goes on and elaborates on that further by saying, "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, what could he mean when he says all things are become new? We know that we still breathe the same air. We still would, for the most part, eat the same food and, have the same kind of physical feelings and ailments. What does he mean, all things are become new? Well, he's talking about the spiritual side of man. But now, the spiritual side of man includes a lot more than people think. The spiritual side of man includes everything that he thinks. The Bible says that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. If he's thinking cheating and lying and stealing and adultery in his heart, then he really is that kind of a person. Although he may never outwardly show it, that's the kind of person he is. If he's thinking malice, if he's wanting to do somebody some harm, if he's wanting to cheat somebody some way, then that's the kind of person he is. So whatever is in the mind, whatever he's thinking, well, when you stop and look at it then, you see that this area of the mind, this area of the spiritual side of man, is a very, very broad area. We constantly are thinking about something. We constantly have motives and plans and intentions. We constantly have desires and ultimately want to fulfill these desires. This all comes in the spiritual side of man. So when he says, then, that all things are old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He's talking about in the spiritual realm that everything there has changed. Well, what we forget is many times whenever we want to obey the gospel and we want to become a follower of God, we want to be in Christ, we do not allow these old things to be renewed. We do not allow these old things to pass away. We bring all of them right on in with us. All the things that we did before we obeyed the gospel, all the things that we did before we became a new creature in Christ, we still want to keep doing those things, all those traditions. And, you know, if you look back at many of the traditions that we get as a result of what the world teaches, they come from paganism, they come from idolatry, they're not to be found in the Bible. There's not one spark of evidence in the Bible for any of these things to be done, but yet when we get in the church, we still want to keep on doing these things, and we still want to bring them into the church with us. And that's the doctrine of the mixture. That's mixing idolatry with God's way, and God will not have it. And so then, if this means that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, and old things are passed away, and all things have become new, then you can read that backwards. And say, if all things haven't become new, and if the old things haven't passed away, then this person is not a new creature, and this person is not in Christ. You know, what equals one thing on the one side of the equality sign, it equals the same when you reverse it and go back to the other side of the equality sign. So let's look in our lives. Have all things become new with us? Can we truly say that old things have passed away? Are we doing things that the Bible does not substantiate, that the Bible does not even say a word good about, but maybe even condemns? And I'll give you a little for example. And I don't know how that the religious world has become so fraudulent and been able to pawn this off on the people. But many of the religious world celebrates a time that they call Easter, and a time that's supposed to be the holy week of Lent. And the Bible says not one word about any of this. The Bible says not one word about our celebrating this time, which is the resurrection of Christ. And as a matter of fact, this comes indirectly in through the Catholic Church. And this Lenten season, before they begin their Lenten season, they have a season in which they gorge themselves. Festival down in New Orleans is known as the Mardi Gras. That word Mardi Gras really means the Fat Tuesday. It means when they go out and they revel, they drink, they eat, they go through all kinds of sinful debauchery, the carnival atmosphere, and then because the next day they're going to have to start doing without something. Now, do you think that's some kind of service to God? You think God wants his people to go out here and get just old glutton drunk so that then they can do without something the next day for him? That's no service at all. The Bible says nothing about that. There's nothing about Mardi Gras in the Bible. That's about Fat Tuesday. That's strictly a tradition of man. Now, if a person is a Christian, is he going to carry Fat Tuesday into the church with him? Have all things really become new, or is he taking that old thing with him? And the very idea that there's some kind of religious significance about an Easter bunny that lays Easter eggs, and that has something to do with the resurrection of Christ? What could an Easter bunny possibly have to do, and especially laying something called Easter eggs, with the resurrection of Christ? What kind of religious significance in it? There's nothing in the Bible about it. And we're talking about these old things that should pass away. When all things become new, what does Christ want us to do? How does he want us to celebrate his time here on this earth? We do read about, of course, the communion, in which a remembrance is made of his death, burial, and resurrection. We do read about the Christians partaking of that on the first day of the week. And we do read as to how it's to be done, where bread represents his body and the fruit of the vine represents his blood. There we got something that comes from the Bible. But these things that are paganistic, these ways that are of the world, this is exactly what we're talking about when we say that all things become new and the old things pass away. Well, I just wanted to bring that in because he says here, "For I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him." That's how God feels about his people. He's made them. He's created them. They're made like God wants them to be. And none of those things that God wants us to be come from the world. The world does not know God's way, and the world is not capable of giving man God's way. Well, now, beginning in the 8th verse of this 43rd chapter of Isaiah, we have now the beginning of a comparison of God showing that he is superior to idols. So in verse 8 he says, "Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears." Now this sounds strange to be speaking in this manner. Blind people who have eyes, and deaf people who have ears. What does this mean? This means that they are blind because they do not see, but it doesn't mean that they're blind because they cannot see. They have eyes, they could see, but they do not see. So they're counted as blind. And the same is true of the hearing. They have ears. They can hear, but they do not hear. So they're counted as deaf. In Romans 1, beginning with the 20th verse, Paul describes these people. These people are the Gentiles. They're not his people. They're not God's people. They're the Gentiles who have had adequate time to learn about God, to know about God, but yet they have rejected God. Romans 1, beginning with the 20th verse. "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, the invisible things of him are clearly seen. Anybody really doesn't have to read the Bible to know that there is a God. to know that there's some kind of an unseen, invisible force in this universe that's holding all things together. The laws of the universe, the laws of chemistry, the laws of physics, the laws of mathematics, the laws of gravitational force or whatever, all the laws of the universe are so intricate and so complicated that certainly we know there had to be some kind of an intelligent mind behind them. There just had to be. To say that all this accidentally happened would be like saying that I can take all the little bitty parts of a watch, all these parts that are loose and jumbled around, the little screws and the springs and the little wheels and all these parts of a watch, and just throw them in a box and just start shaking the box. And if I shake the box long enough, finally all these pieces will get together and this watch will be keeping time. You know as well as I do, it would never happen. In order for that watch to get put together, it's going to take an intelligent mind to put it together. It'll never accidentally go together. And so it is with all the laws of the universe. It would never accidentally happen. It's all we can possibly do to just try to find out about some of them and work in accordance with them. Learn how to bring about a little old simple chemical reaction. We think we've done a great thing. We've created something. Made a compound. But that's just one little bitty scratch of the depths of the laws in this universe. And so man can just look around and see from the invisible things of him that there's a God. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans here. He's saying, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. They're clearly seen. Being understood by the things that are made. Just look at what's been made and you can understand then that there is some kind of a power. So he says that they are without excuse, because they, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image, made like unto corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own heart, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's who Paul is talking about, and it's who Isaiah is talking about. Those people that are blind, but they have eyes, and deaf, but they have ears. They could see if they wanted to, and they could hear if they wanted to, but they just choose to be blind. So God is saying here, he says, bring them forth. Call all those people together. These Gentile nations. These heathen people, call them together. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. For who among them can declare this and show the former things? Now he's actually challenging these people. He's saying, you come together now, and I want to put you to a challenge to see who can declare the things like I declare things. Who is able then to predict the future events? Who's able to prophesy what's going to happen? Who can show the former things? That is, who can bring these about in the proper sequence of events? Let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be justified. That is, let them bring forth their witnesses that they may be proven to be true gods. These idols, these people who have turned from the living God to another God, let them prove that they have some justification there. Or let them hear and say it is truth. Just listen to what the idol is saying. And let the idol say something and then let them say it is truth. Proclaim truth from what the idol tells you. See if he tells you the truth or not. And so he's talking here about the idolatrous worshipers, those who hear their gods rather than the true and living God. And it's a challenge. And so anybody can see after he makes that challenge that the answer to these questions are going to be unsatisfactory. They're not going to be able to declare these things. They're not going to be able to show what God can show in prophecy. They're not going to be able to justify themselves and to declare the truth. They don't know the truth from idols. And so then in this great assemblage that God has called forth, these people of the world that he's called together to challenge them, he then turns to his people and he says in the next verse 10, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Now, of all the people in this world, the only ones that are truly the witnesses of the true God, The only ones who are the servants of the real God, the God who created all these things, are going to be God's people. It doesn't make any difference how few they are, or how scattered they are, or how maligned or misunderstood or persecuted they are. It doesn't matter about that. They still are going to be the people, the only people on the face of the earth that are truly the witnesses of God. So he says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he." Now, this has a kind of a twofold meaning. You're my witnesses, and since you are my witnesses, I want you to know. I want you to know that I am he. But by the same token, since you know that I am he, this qualifies you to be my witnesses. So he says that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Now, if we, his witnesses, if we're the people of God, and if we really don't know him, if we really don't believe him, if we really don't understand that he is who he is and what he is, then we're not going to be able to witness for him. We're not going to be really his people. We'll be like all the other rest of the world who's really against God. We'll not be witnesses for God. And so he says, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Now think of that just for a moment. If God was before this world, and if he created this world, and as we think back to God, you know, where did God begin? That's always one of the first questions that little kids ask their parents, and the parents never have the answer for it. You know, where did God come from? Well, he states right here. He says, "Before me there was no God formed." So he's telling that there hadn't been any other God before him. He is the original God. He is the God. "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." There's not any God going to take my place. There's not going to be any after me. Now if he lived and existed long before this earth was ever created, never put into existence, never put into function, and he's going to also be here when this earth is gone. You know, we studied Sunday about how it's going to melt and be burned up and destroyed. He's going to be here after it's gone. Then certainly it's the things of God that we want. Those are the things that are going to be stable and secure. That's what we want to hang on to. Because everything else is so temporary. It is so fickle. "And so neither shall there be any after me." You don't have to worry about another God taking the place of him. You don't have to worry about thinking, well, I just wonder if he's still God now. I know he was, you know, last year, but has it changed any? Has the heavenly order changed? Is somebody else ruling there now besides God? We may have to wonder about that in governments and in institutions of man. You know, who's the leader this year, and who's the leader next year, and who's died, and who's replaced him, or who's gotten fired and somebody else gotten their job. You know, all these things in this life, but not with God. "There was no God before me, and there's not going to be any God after me," he says. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Now here again, this should be strong, plain teaching against idolatry. And this is really, you know, we were talking a few minutes ago before we started tonight about the difficulty of Isaiah, but here's some plain teaching. Very plain. There's no way you can twist this out of its context, really, and make a misapplication of it. I, that's emphatic, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Now, if there's any man, and when I say man, I'm talking about any human being, who feels that he has no need for a Savior, who feels that he is beyond the need for somebody to extricate him from his condition of being sinful and his condition of being absolutely lost without any hope, then he doesn't realize the true nature of man or the true nature of God. He says, "Without me, there is no Savior." There's no person. There's no group of people. There is no other institution. There is no nation. There is no philosophy. There is nothing that's going to save you without him. He's the one that's going to save you. And of course, any philosophy that's not according to his philosophy is false doctrine, and then you don't have him. So this is plain teaching. So in verse 12 he says, "I have declared and have saved And I have showed, when there was no strange God among you, therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Now he just got through saying, you know, that you're my witnesses back there in verse 10. So now he's bringing up some specifics to prove and to show that you're my witnesses. I'm giving you reasons why you can be a witness that I am God. First of all, he says, I have declared. That means I have prophesied. I've told you things that nobody else could have told you. I've told you things that are the truth. I've told you things that have come to pass. Then he says, and have saved.